you could take it out now and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis 18, which is page 12 in a provided Bible that you're welcome to use. As we go to, as we look to the book of Genesis, as we return there after taking a break for our missions week. And as you're getting situated there, one announcement I forgot to make earlier was, of course, this Wednesday night is the Super Supper. Encourage everybody to come, no cost. Just ask you to bring some donations for Perry Volunteer Outreach. As we mentioned, canned meat is a specific need they have. But there's also a time of prayer in the sanctuary after the meal, and Jessica Bermudez is going to help provide some recreation for the kids. So weather permitting, will be outside. If not, it'll be indoors. I have to tell you this, and my youngest son, Matthew, was playing Capture the Flag Thursday night at Auburn, where he's a student with RUF group, and he fell and he broke his collarbone in two places. And Dr. Todd Kennebrew is going to be doing surgery on him Friday. So I get a text message from Jessica yesterday: is it okay if the kids play Capture the Flag Wednesday night? I'm thinking, okay, this is classic Bermudez humor. She's poking at me, and she had no clue that Matthew had gotten hurt in that way. So there'll be no falling down hills or playing on concrete, I can assure you, because that contributed to my son's injury. So if they do play Capture the Flag, it'll be much more contained. So maybe I shouldn't have told that. I don't know. Genesis 18. It's our custom as when we read a passage of Scripture on which the words be preached, we stand out of respect. So if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us Genesis 18, 1 through 15. Hear God's word. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we cry out to you every week for help and for mercy and grace by your Spirit to understand and apply your word, to see the work of Jesus and our need for him. And we pray the same again this week, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, what I'm about to do will only have meaning for you if you were here last week, all right? But we do have one of these in the pulpit. It's a clock. It's a digital clock, and it works, and it's keeping correct time. So if you were here last week, because afterwards I was asked by no way, you should have a clock up there. I said, no way, we do have a clock up there. But he did a great job for us. We love, no way is one of my favorite people on the planet, so I can tease that way. It wasn't that long ago, I guess now about 6 months ago, that I had a dentist appointment. I may have mentioned this story before, but so I had an upcoming dentist appointment, and I got an email reminder. Paul, this to remind you, you've got a dentist appointment on this date at this time. And then I got a text message reminder on my phone. Paul, this to remind you that you have a dentist appointment. And then I got a phone call reminder. And another phone call reminder. And the second phone call, I good-naturedly said, boy, you people are really serious that I not miss this dentist appointment. I can appreciate physicians and dentists wanting to remind us and help us in that way. But to me, it just bordered on overkill a little bit. It's like I kind of want to say, okay, I've got it. I'll be there. Now, I tell you that story because there's a sense, once again, in Genesis, here comes the Lord to Abraham and to Sarah, and he's saying, Abraham, I want to remind you, I've made a covenant with you. You're in a covenantal relationship with me. I want you to remember that. It's almost, but not, overkill. I would never say it's overkill because it reflects, and we see in the life of Abraham, he needed those reminders. And we need the reminders. I think that's one reason why there is a weekly Lord's Day, so that we can get that reminder ourselves. God is serious about reminding and affirming his covenant promises. Now, before we go further, I always like to do a quick recap that maybe somebody here hadn't been here for any of our series, and that's great. So let me remind you where we are. We're in the book of Genesis. We're looking at the life of Abraham. And on three separate occasions, God has showed up to Abraham and made and affirmed his covenant promise. The first time it happens in Genesis 12, then it happens in Genesis 15, and then it happens in Genesis 17. And the essence, the threefold part of the promise that's made to Abraham is that God promises to him, he'll make of him that will come from him and his descendants a great nation, so you could say a people. That God promises to Abraham a land, the land of Canaan, the promised land that we've sung about that's ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. So he promised him a people, he promises him a place, and then he promises Abraham, I'm going to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And you could say he promises himself, his presence. So those three P's kind of help us understand the place, a people, his presence. And what's always of particular encouragement to us is that all these promises were just a down payment on greater promises, greater fulfillment. Like, for example, if we get back to Genesis 12 again, verse 3, I will bless those who blessed you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we know from the book of Galatians that this was a promise of Jesus. It was a promise of the Messiah. It was a promise of a Savior. Because listen to the words in Galatians. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's a gospel promise, that through Abraham would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So Genesis 12:3 is the promise of the gospel. And so Abraham is made these promises, this covenant that God has with Abraham is affirmed over and over in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. This very dramatic covenantal inauguration ceremony in Genesis 17. The sign of the covenant is given. And so God keeps making these promises that are down payments on greater promises, promises that you and I in this room can share in, and we don't have to be a Hebrew to do so. Now, how do I know that? Because God's word tells us, Romans 4:16 says that it's not only those who are of the lineage of Abraham, it's of those who share ultimately the faith of Abraham. That's to whom the promise is. Not to the adherent of the law, says Romans 4:16, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. So that's why we can look at a passage like Genesis 18 and say, you know, this has application for me, not just for Abraham and his family. And so as God comes to Abraham and Sarah in particular to once again reaffirm, remind of his grace and his promises and his mercy, I think there's three things I want us to see this morning as we look at this event in the life of Abraham and Sarah. I want us to see the message of a meal. Secondly, the laughter of astonishment. And thirdly, the power of a covenant promise. The message of a meal, the laughter of astonishment, and the power of a covenant promise. Let's think about the message of a meal. Look again at verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So yet again, God shows up. And if you look at verse 1, you got your Bible open, it says, and the Lord, all capital letters, in the spelling of Lord. And you know, we've mentioned this several times, whenever the Old Testament, our English translations of the Old Testament, spell the word Lord in all capital letters, it's cluing us in on a particular name for God that's being used, and that name being Yahweh, or Jehovah, as the old King James Version would say it. It's the name that God revealed himself to Moses as a God who appears to make covenant with his people, the great I Am. And so this, the Lord appears to Abraham, it says, in a specific place, the oaks of Mamre. And let's just not forget, here's God showing up again. Here's God pursuing Abraham, pursuing Sarah. He's on a mission to affirm his covenant, to press home his grace toward them. And we're told it's the heat of the day. So that's why Abraham's sitting under a tree. I mean, they were smart. During the heat of the day, they would take a siesta of sorts and take a break from their labors. This was not the most opportune time of the day for this arrival of guests. God shows up on his own agenda, doesn't he? Things happen in our lives that we would say aren't the most convenient. Is there ever a convenient time? You know, 10:40 at night, when our son calls that he's going to the emergency room, I was ready to go to bed. That was not convenient. We were up till 3:30 in the morning getting updates, and the only reason we didn't hop in a car and drive to Auburn ourselves is because Matthew has an older brother there with him. So we felt like, okay, we'll just wait and see. It's never convenient. The phone calls are never convenient. The disruptions are never convenient. God's providence can upset us. It can surprise us. But we trust him. And obviously, God's got a good purpose. He's got a good purpose here. And these are no ordinary guests. We read that in verses 2 through 8, that Abraham gets up and he runs to them. And basically says, stay, let me feed you, is what the text tells us. And then he runs and says, Sarah, let's make cakes. He takes a herd from the calf, according to verse 7. And he gets the curds and milk, or we're getting a Middle Eastern menu here. And prepares the calf. And it says in the end of verse 8, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. That's a classic Middle Eastern sign of hospitality. He honored his guests. He stood while they ate. So Abraham is showing them great honor, and he's pulling out all the stops in his hospitality. Now we know these visitors, we know it's the Lord. It tells us it's obviously angelic messengers. Hebrews 13 gives us a clue there. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's what Abraham is doing here. And so the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, comes to Abraham, has fellowship with him around this meal. If we were to look at Exodus 24, there's a scene there in which Moses and the elders of Israel and Israel itself, in a sense, have a reenactment of Genesis 15. There's a recommitment to the covenant. And we read these words, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They shared a meal. Now you think about what a shared meal communicates. When you invite someone into your home, think about family gatherings, or just when you get lunch with a coworker or a friend. I mean, there is something that transcends time and culture about sharing a meal. It's no surprise then that the Lord would introduce for us the Lord's table. It's meant to be a shared meal. Think about Jesus around that Passover table. I mean, that the Passover meal inaugurated during the days of the Exodus. And then Jesus infuses the Passover meal that he's sharing with his disciples with gospel meaning. As he said, this bread is my body. This cup is my blood. Think about the book of Revelation. What are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're looking forward to a banquet. There's something significant about a shared meal that we ought not to miss, that God offers us, even again in the Lord's table, a place for us to have Him reaffirm to us His purposes, His promises. I remember reading some time ago, so I went back and did a little Google research about the weekly lunches that President Ronald Reagan would have with his vice president, George H.W. Bush. They would have weekly lunch together in the Oval Office. And as I was doing research, I found the letter that Ronald Reagan wrote, you know, the tradition for an outgoing president to leave a letter for the incoming president. And the letter he left for George Bush is really funny. And he writes this funny, and in the P.S., he says, hey, those guys walk around in suits and carrying guns, they're the Secret Service. they want to make sure no one shoots JFK, is how he put it. He says, don't ask them for candy. They're not allowed to give it to you. You know, it's that kind of thing. But President Reagan and Vice President, soon to be President, but they met weekly in the Oval Office for lunch. And George H.W. Bush tells a story that his staff at times would pressure him. Hey, when you're in there with Reagan, bring this up. When you're in there with Reagan, press him on this issue. And Bush said, I never would do that. He said, when we met together, I let the president set the agenda, and it was all just relational. We would just talk. And I thought, you know, there's some application here. We're sharing a meal with the Lord, and he's setting the agenda. This is the menu he's designed, so to speak. It's his body and his blood that's pictured. And he's saying, here, when you come and you meet with me, you need to be reaffirmed in my grace and my mercy toward you. It's my agenda. It's my work on your behalf. There's something. There's a message. There's a message in this meal. There's a message in this meal that God has set before us. There is something communicated through a shared meal. So we've seen the message of a meal. Let's see here in this passage the laughter of astonishment, because the purpose of this visit becomes very plain. In verse 9, these guests say, the messengers, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. God has come specifically to affirm his promise, not just to Abraham, but to Sarah. He's there to make sure she knows too. This mission of covenant assurance. And then verses 10 and 11, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. God had promised that through Abraham, there would come a nation, there would ultimately come a Savior, but Abraham and his wife Sarah didn't have kids. They had grown well past the age of having children. And so Sarah hears this promise. Again, it's reaffirmed. What's her reaction? Verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure, you know, the pleasure of having a child? She laughed to herself. It's almost like it wasn't even out loud. I would say it's the laughter of astonishment. Not of derision, but of astonishment. It's almost as if she's saying, there's no way. That's just too good to be true. And I think we need to cut Sarah some slack. I mean, I think to all of us, at one degree, we've had the Sarah syndrome. I mean, we've thought, that's just too good to be true. The gospel itself, just God's promises, they often just seem just too good to be true. And we can have a Sarah-esque, Sarah-like response to God in a lot of ways, to his response to his promises in a lot of ways. Just a few examples. And, you know, instead of trusting God that he would change your heart or change a situation, we result to some form of manipulation, whether it's by guilt or a bribe, I don't know. Instead of trusting God's providence and resting in it, we resort to bitterness, we resort to complaining, we resort to anger toward God. Instead of believing that we're saved only by grace through faith, our confidence comes to rest on our own performance or our own record of righteousness we think we're successfully building. Instead of believing that God's designs, His plans, His will is best, we excuse our own sin. We rationalize thinking, well, God either doesn't care or what He does care mostly is that I'm happy. Not so much concerned about my holiness. He's really more concerned about my happiness. Since this is going to make me happy, it must be His will, even though His word would run counter to that. Or instead of believing that God is both sovereign and that He's good, at the same time, we just become eaten up with worry or anxiety or fear. I mean, that's the Sarah syndrome, I would say, to one degree or another. I remember years ago sitting in the student center at the University of Tennessee at Martin when I was the RUF campus minister in the early 90s on that campus. University of Tennessee at Martin is in the northwest corner of the state of Tennessee. It's 2.5 hours north of Memphis. And so I was sitting there talking to a young woman, a student, and she began to share with me how she was raised in a believing home, had godly parents. But then in her early years of college, she just kind of gone wild and gone off the deep end. And she now seemed broken and knew that she had disappointed the Lord and disappointed her parents. And she seemed truly repentant to me. And we talked about God's grace. And we talked about the gospel, meaning fresh starts. And then she gave me a response that perhaps you've heard other people say from time to time. When she said, I know God forgives me, I just don't know if I can forgive myself. I know God forgives me, I just don't know if I can forgive myself. I think that's the Sarah syndrome. That's just too good to be true. I mean, I got it intellectually, but I just can't forgive myself. And you know, the problem with that is you're setting yourself above the Lord. If He's forgiven you, who are you to say that your own forgiveness is not warranted, so to speak? That response is, I hear the gospel promise, but it just seems too good to be true. I just can't believe the gospel offers me that much good news. That's the Sarah syndrome. So our reactions may not be laughter, even a laughter of astonishment, but it's that kind of response. It's having trouble believing how good the good news really is. So in this message, in this mission, I should say, rather, of affirmation, of reaffirmation, of reminder, there's this message of a meal. There's this laughter of astonishment. And lastly, I want us to see the power of a covenant promise. Of course, Sarah's laughter doesn't go unnoticed, even though it's seemingly to herself. Verse 13 through 15, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. I mean, what's here? God's omniscience and His omnipotence are both here. His omniscience, that His knowledge is without limit. Because this, I believe this was, because the text says she laughed to herself, it was silent laughter. But God knew it. God's omniscience. He knew what was in her heart. And His omnipotence, I'm going to do what you think to be impossible. In fact, is anything too hard for the Lord? The passage says in verse 14, whatever circumstances we face, we take comfort in God's providence. You see, it was no accident that Sarah had not had a child until this age, because God had timed it that way. That was His will, that He might display His power. He might display His mercy. I mean, God's never a passive bystander. I mean, nothing ever happens to us and God stops and says, wow, I really wish I could do something about that. Or God never says, well, I didn't see that coming. That's not God's response. He's ordered all things according to the counsel of His will. And this dramatic response is given in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, that concept, that principle is picked up throughout the Bible. Jeremiah 32, verse 17, we read, ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth. By Your great power and by Your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for You. If You can speak the world into existence, nothing is too hard for You. Matthew 19, 26, we read, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Luke 1:37, this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary in light of the announcement of the virgin birth. Gabriel says, for nothing will be impossible with God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? If God is sovereign, there is nothing beyond him, nothing outside of his power. I know I quote Ligon Duncan a lot, and I'm going to do it again. So here we go. Ligon Duncan makes this observation. He says, until we are absolutely convinced of the sovereignty of God, we will never, ever be able to make sense out of God's call for faith. Until we are absolutely trusting that God is in control of everything, it makes no sense for us to trust in him completely. But when we understand that there is nothing too difficult for the Lord, then we have had the seeds of the basis of faith sown in our hearts. You know, it's hard for us to grasp this. It's the Sarah syndrome. I just don't know if I can believe it. I'm afraid I'll be disappointed if I rest on that. And what's really interesting is, if you've got the ESV version in front of you, there's a footnote that tells you this. The word for is anything too hard for the Lord could also be translated as wonderful. That's the reaction of the psalmist in Psalm 139 to reflecting on God's omniscience, that he knows everything. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. The same Hebrew word. It's high. I can't attain it. And so really the question is being asked. It's a rhetorical question. And the obvious answer is no, nothing's too hard or wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for a sovereign, good, and gracious God? And there's great application here, I think, for prayer. And so for that reason, next week I want us to spend some time looking at prayer together. But what we do know is that Sarah moved from astonishment to true faith. Now, how do we know that? Well, Hebrews 11, verse 11 and 12 says this. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So how did Sarah go from laughter to faith? Well, it tells us she considered him faithful who had promised. She took her eyes off herself. She took her eyes off the one receiving the promise. And she put them onto the one who made the promise. That's how she moved from astonishment, from laughter, to faith. Again, notice, is anything too hard for the Lord? Notice how Lord is spelled. It's that all capitals. Is anything too hard for the God of promise? And the answer, of course, is no. So how do you defeat the Sarah syndrome, how do I defeat the Sarah syndrome? Well, it's the same answer we've given already. You focus your attention on the power of the covenant promise that God gives and that God secures. That's how we fight. That's how we believe him, even when things just seem too good to be true. And there are things for which we continue to pray and pray and pray. We want to be the widow with the unjust judge. We want to wear him out. In a sense, wear God out, so to speak. I think you know what I'm saying. Because we trust that that there's nothing too hard, nothing too wonderful for him to do. There's a very humorous illustration in Scripture of the Sarah syndrome and how it affects all of us. It affects believers. It's in Acts 12. Persecution on the believers begins to intensify, we read in Acts 12, under Herod. And so Herod has James, the brother of John, executed, and he throws Peter, the apostle, into prison. And we read in verse 5 of Acts 12, earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. So the church is praying earnestly for Peter. We assume, obviously, for his safety and release. Well, you probably know the story. Peter gets released, and it's very dramatic. In fact, the circumstances are so dramatic, the Scriptures tell us Peter's convinced he's having a vision, that he's just dreaming it all. until he's outside the prison gates and he realized, oh, this really happened. An angel led him to freedom and to escape. So Peter makes his way to where the folks are praying. And we read this, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda, they're in the house of Mary, that's where the church is praying. So Rhoda comes and answers the door, and recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "Praise God, our prayers are answered." "No," they said to her, "you are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. They were amazed. One second we're praying, and then they were amazed. Now, that's us. That is us. We're no different. We've got the Sarah syndrome. It's hard for us to completely trust and rest in God's goodness and his sovereignty and his power. I just love that. The response, "You're out of your mind." Isn't that something? Nothing ever changes. God is persistent, we realize, in coming for reminder and reaffirmation. He offers us forgiveness in Christ. He offers us himself. And if we are in Christ, if our trust and hope and rest is in him and him alone, then there are means for us to be assured. We often call them the means of grace. And one of the chief means of grace is the Lord's table that we've spoken about already. So what do you and I do this morning with Genesis 18, 1 through 15? Well, let's rejoice in the message given to us in a shared meal in the Lord's table. Let's let him set the agenda this morning and be reminded of what he has done for us. Let's, too, consider how you and I have this Sarah syndrome to wrestle with it. That's just too good to be true. Let's look not to ourselves but to him, because thirdly, we ought to always look to God's covenant promises. And remember these words that are repeated in other places in the Bible: is anything too hard, too wonderful for the Lord? And the implied answer, of course, is no. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and grace and mercy.